So, is there proof? Does John have proof? Does John write the proof that Christ is God? And the reason he wants us to believe that Christ is God, because then he would demand our praise, our life. He's worthy. He is the King of the universe. He is the Lord of all. So if he really is God, then we should be living as if he's God and looking to him as if he's God. And so that's what we're looking at in John chapter 1. The series is Who is Jesus Christ? And we want to see the picture that John is drawing of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, look down in verse number, pick it up in verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Paul said that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So go back to John chapter 1. You can kind of keep that. You don't have to mark that. I don't know if we'll go back there or not. But John chapter 1, and look in verse number 1. We all right? All right. John chapter 1. Tammy always gets mad when I do that. I'm always afraid, though, to not sneeze. And I'm afraid I'll blow my brains out or something. So, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three pictures. I told you this morning we're going to talk about the history of Christ, and I'm not even sure that's the way it should be said. But we look at his pre-existence. So he existed before the world began. He exists after the world ends. He's outside of time. Time has absolutely no impact on God. God is timeless. So he's always, we said, present. It doesn't matter what our current dilemma is or the things that are going on in our life. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So we saw his pre-existence. Let me read you a couple thoughts about that I skipped over this morning. I don't know who wrote this. It wasn't me, but it says, things are changing rapidly. Think of the changes you've witnessed in your lifetime alone. My kids get a kick out of it. Sometimes I'll tell them that, you know, when I was a kid, we didn't have a VCR. I remember when that, some of y'all remember that. Remember that? Yeah. Of course, you know, I grew up without a lot of stuff, but, you know, there wasn't any cable TV or none of that stuff back then. Y'all remember that? We've witnessed a lot of changes. Think of the changes in our culture, religion, science, and the world. The experts say that not only are things going to continue to change, but they're going to change at an even faster pace. We change as well. You're not like you were 10 years ago. Neither will you be what you are now 10 years from now, because we all continue to change. We probably change the most physically, but we also change in other areas of our life as well. Some don't believe today what they believed 20 years ago. Some can't remember what they believed 20 years ago because of the way we change. Whether our change is physically or philosophically, we can't deny the fact that we all experience and continue to experience change, but God doesn't change, nor will he ever change. The Bible is clear as to the way God is in respect to change. He's always the same. at all seasons of the year, in all ages. There's no change in His character, His mode of being, His purpose, or His plans. What He was millions of ages before the worlds were made, He is now. What He is now, He will be countless millions of ages hence. We may be sure that whatever changes there may be in human affairs, whatever reverses we may undergo, whatever oceans we may cross, whatever mountains we may climb, and whatever worlds we may hereafter take up, God is the same. God never changes. And so, to me, that's a comforting thought, the preexistence of Christ. He is omnipresent. He's not going to change. Let me read you just another comment. This is a comment about Hebrews 13:8, about Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who would know what to expect tomorrow? For who could have any certainty that he could ever please a capricious or a vacillating God? Who could know how to shape his conduct if there stands as an absolute proposition that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That is, he's unchangeable. The evident design of this independent proposition is to encourage them to persevere by showing that the Savior is always the same. He who sustained his people in former times was the same still and would be the same forever. The argument here, therefore, is founded on the immutability of the Redeemer. If he were fickle, vacillating, changing in his character and plans, if today he aids his people and tomorrow he forsakes them, if at one time he loves the virtuous and at another equally he loves the vicious, if he formed a plan yesterday which he abandons today, or if he's ever to be a different being from what he is now, there would be no encouragement to serve him. Who would know what to depend on? The principles of the divine administration were not always the same. At the same time also that this passage furnishes the strongest argument for fidelity and perseverance. It is a proof of the divinity of our Savior. It asserts His immutability, the sameness in the past, the present, and to all of eternity. He's the same. Let me read you one more thing. C.H. Spurgeon was walking through the countryside with a friend who was an evangelist. They noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof. At the top of the vane were these words, "God is love." Spurgeon remarked to his companion he thought that was rather inappropriate place for such a message. "Weather vanes are changeable," he said, "but God's love is constant." His friend said, "I don't agree with you, Charles. You misunderstand the meaning. The sign is indicating a truth regardless of which way the wind blows. God is love." Isn't that good? God's never going to change. God's never going to die. God's never going to weaken or run down or be frail. So Christ is preexistent. So in the beginning, verse number 1, was the Word, and He still is the Word. He is the revelation and the declaration and the demonstration of God. And then it says, and the Word was with God. That is a picture of His coexistence. Now, we talked about the Trinity last week, and I don't understand how the Trinity works. I don't know how that God is separate and yet they are one. In our mind, we're limited because of the world we live in and the things that we see. We live in a three-dimensional world, so if something's separate, it can't be united in the same way. But in God's affairs, the way God is, that He coexists with Christ, He coexists with Christ in perfect unity, in perfect equality, in perfect intimacy. That's what we see in this idea of coexistence. And I want to talk to you just a bit about what this coexistence means. And let's start by, if I can find my sermon, I'll find it in a minute. Let's start with the idea about intimacy. When it says that Jesus Christ was, the Word was with God, it means to be in company with, literally, that's the idea. Now again, we know that God is one, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is one Lord, okay? But yet there are three distinct persons and they're one. But there is an intimacy that Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit enjoy together. I don't understand that, but let me just read you what somebody wrote about that. What does he mean by the Word was with God? He means there has always been the closest connection between the Word and God. Let us put another way, a simpler way. There's always been the most intimate connection between Jesus and God. That means no one can tell us what God is like, what God's will is for us, what God's love and heart and mind are like as Jesus can. Let's take a simple human analogy. If you want to know what someone really thinks and feels about something, and if we're unable to approach the person ourselves, we do not go to someone who's merely an acquaintance of that person, to someone who has known him only a short time. We go to someone who we know to be an intimate friend of many years standing. We know that he will really be able to interpret the mind and the heart of the other person to us. It is something like that John is saying. He's saying that Jesus has always been with God. Let us use the human language. It's the only language we can use. John is saying that Jesus is so intimate with God that God has no secrets from him, and that therefore Jesus is the one person in all the universe who can reveal to us what God is like and how God feels toward us. There is that intimacy with God. But it's not only that, the idea of intimacy, okay? And I got to find my sermon here, somewhere in here. There's the idea of equality, that God and Jesus are the same. And I hope my sermon's in here. If not, we're wrapping up and going home. No. Y'all say hallelujah. Equality. They're exactly the same, but yet they are distinct. Now, I don't understand that. As we read this morning, let's look at it again. Go to John chapter 14 quickly. And just, I know we read this, but we'll read it again. John chapter 14, look in verse number 9. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then showest the Father? They're the same. I and the Father are one. So there's this idea of equality in their person, their attributes, they're the same. In their purposes, they're the same. In their principles, they're the same. Jesus and God are the same. That's the coexistence. There's an equality, there is an intimacy, but there is a unity between God and Jesus that is hard for us to understand, but it does exist. And the unity is not only just in Him being God, but there's a couple of things that they are unified in. They're unified in their person, meaning their attributes are the same. They're unified in their purpose. I just talked about that. Go to John chapter 5 and look at verse number 19. John 5 and verse 19 says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. There's a unity in their purpose. Look down at verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus and God are unified in their person and in their purpose. They're also unified in their possession, in what they possess. When we think about Jesus and God being equal and intimate and unified, it has the idea that if you've seen God, you've seen Jesus, or if you've seen Christ, you've seen God. But the Bible describes it a little bit more clearly than that. I want you to go, well, Colossians, I'll read that again. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1, I think it is. Hebrews 1. Yeah, go to Hebrews 1. If it's not Hebrews 1, we'll find out what Hebrews it is. Yeah, it's Hebrews 1. Look in Hebrews 1. Jesus is unified in His person and in His purposes. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When we talk about the coexistence, there's the intimacy, there's the equality, there's unity. And when you see Jesus, the Bible says He is the image of the invisible. He's the express image. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, who is the image of God. Now, I want to read you what that word image means, okay? In Hebrews 1:3, the word here used occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get our English word character. It means engraving. It means a figure stamped. Now, this is hard, again, for me to understand, but this is what it means. It means an exact copy. It means the exact representation, the express image. It properly means an engraving tool, something engraved or stamped as a character, as a letter, as a mark or a sign. The image stamped on a coin, a seal, a wax impression expresses the idea. And the sense here is that if God be represented under the idea of a substance or of a being, then Christ is the exact resemblance of that, as an image is of a stamp or die. The resemblance between a stamp and the figure which is impressed is exact, and so is the resemblance between the Redeemer and God. Y'all with me? So the coexistence, we have the exact representation of God the Father in God the Son on earth. He goes on to say, He bore an exact resemblance to God. He was just such a being as we should suppose God to be, were God to become incarnate and to act as a man. He was the embodied representation of the deity. He was pure like God. He was benevolent like God. He spoke to the winds and storm like God. He healed diseases like God. He raised the dead like God. He wielded power which God can only wield. And He manifested a character in all respects like that which we should suppose God would evidence if God appeared in human flesh and dwelt among men. The attempt has often been made to describe God or to show how He would speak and act if He came down to earth. The Hindus speak of the incarnation of Vishnu, and thus Homer and Virgil, and the most of the ancient poets speak of the appearance of the gods and described Him as they were supposed to appear. But how different from the character of our Lord Jesus. They're full of passion and lust and anger and contention and strife. They come to fight in battles and to take part with contending armies, and they evidence the same spirits as men and are merely men of great power with more gigantic passions. But Christ is God in human nature. The form is that of a man. The spirit is that of God. He walks and eats and sleeps as a man. He thinks and speaks and acts like God. He was born as a man, but the angels adored Him as God. As a man He ate, yet by a word He created food for thousands. Like a man He slept on a pillow while the vessel was tossed by the waves. Like God He rose and rebuked the winds and they were still. As a man He went with affections and interest to the house of Martha and Mary. As a man He sympathized with them in their affliction and wept at the grave of their brother. Like God He spoke and the dead came forth to the land of the living. As a man He traveled through the land of Judea. He was without a home, yet everywhere the sick were laid at His feet and health came from His touch and strength from the words of His lips as if He were God. As a man He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bore His cross to Calvary. He was nailed to the tree, yet the heavens grew dark and the earth shook and the dead arose as if He were God. As a man He slept in the cold tomb. Like God He rose and brought life and immortality to light. He lived on earth as a man. He ascended to God, to heaven like God. In all the life of the Redeemer, in all the variety of the trying situations in which He was placed, there was not a word or action which was inconsistent with the supposition that He was the incarnate God. There was no failure of any effort to heal the sick, to raise the dead. No look, no word, no deed that is not perfectly consistent with the supposition that He is God. But on the contrary, His life is full of events which can be explained on no other supposition than that He was the appropriate shining forth of the divine glory and the exact resemblance of the essence of God. There's not two gods. There are not two suns which the sun shines. It is the one God in a mysterious and incomprehensible manner shining into the world in the face of Jesus Christ. If the glory of God is to be seen at all by men, it will be in and through Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? I know that was long, but I thought that was very good. Man, what a great description. Jesus is unified in the person. He is the exact picture of who God is. You say, well, that's great. Well, if you study the life of Christ, then you can see who God is. Go back to John chapter 1 and look in verse number 1 again. I know it's a short verse and it's easy to remember, but he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he was with God intimately. Let me give you another verse on that. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse number 27, I think it is, I hope. Matthew 11, 27. I skipped over that. Yeah, look at Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There is an intimacy between the Father and the Son. There is an equality between the Father and the Son. I and the Father are one. And we didn't read this morning, but go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and look in verse number 11, I believe it is. John 17, 11. And look what he says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I came to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." We see the equality, we see the intimacy, we see the unity of his person, the unity of his purpose. Did we go there? Go to John chapter 5 and look at verse number... Yeah, we went there. We went to John chapter 5. And we already saw how that they are... He doesn't do anything except for the Father, with the Father and the Son. So there's a unity of purpose, there's a unity in their person, but there's a unity of possession. Now this morning I told you, I know I'm going fast, but this morning I told you there are some incommunicable traits that only God possesses. One of those is eternality. You're eternal, but you're not in control in eternity. God is. I mean, your soul's going to live somewhere for eternity. But God has been always, and He always be. And we said that with the eternality, there is a kind of a twin sister or a twin thought there of His omnipresence. Because He's always been, He's always been there. There's never been a time when God has not been. God is everywhere at the same time. He's not in everything, but He is everywhere. So we have God being omnipresent. When you look at the coexistence of God, you not only have His omnipresence, but you have His omniscience. When He was with God, or because He is with God, it means this, that Jesus Christ possesses, go to Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 3, He is unified not only in His person and purpose, but the possession. Look in verse number 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. Now I know you know that, but I just want to remind you that Jesus possesses all knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 3 again. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Go forward a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just keep going after the Thessalonians, you'll find that. Chapter 1, look down into verse number 17. Now unto the King eternal, the King eternal, we talked about that, that's His pre-existence, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. So the Bible says that He is a wise God, that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus Christ possesses all knowledge. Now let me give you one more. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, go to the end of the back of the Bible. And let's look at verse number 8, because I don't think I read this morning. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now that kind of goes with our message this morning about His pre-existence. Look over in verse number 14. Well, pick it up in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now let me read to you what someone described about that. I know I'm reading a lot tonight, but maybe you'll get something out of it. Here's what Michael Barrett wrote about that. In Revelation 1:14, the fiery flaming eyes refer to his penetrating intelligence. The description of the exalted Christ in Revelation is pregnant with the proof of Christ's divinity and his continuing humanity. The white head represents age and the highlight of absolute wisdom. He goes on to say this, therefore, when John says that Christ has eyes like flaming fire, he's saying that the intelligence of Christ is infallibly penetrating. Nothing escapes. Now tune in. Nothing escapes his knowledge. All things are openly known before his eyes. Why do you think John brings out the idea that Jesus existed before the world? Because he wants us to know we can count on him in any situation and want. He's deity. He's God. He'll be with you after death. He'll be with you during death. He'll be with you today. But not only that, he says he was with God. Why does he want us to know his coexistence? Because he wants us to realize Jesus Christ knows absolutely everything there is to know, not only about this world, guys and ladies, but about you. He is in complete possession of all the wisdom and knowledge. And I like that. I want to show you just a couple of things that we see in our... Go back to the book of John and look in chapter 1 and verse number... Look in verse number 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, evidently, this was impossible. Because look at Nathanael's response. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You know, if we were to study that out, here's what Nathanael is saying. What you just said defines and describes you as being the Messiah. He's the one who possesses the ability to know everything. Well, he does possess that. You're in John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 2, verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, Jesus knows everything that is in man. You say, I don't believe that. Let's just keep going. John chapter 4. Look in John chapter 4. Oh, and let's see, where is it? Well, we'll figure it out. Pick it up in about verse number 25. The woman says unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pots and went her way into the city and says to the men, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? You know, I wrote down just a couple of things about Jesus being omniscient. Not only is he omnipresent, but he is omniscient. And there's a couple of things I think that it would help us. First of all, Jesus knows all of our secrets. Did I hear y'all practicing things done in secret? Yeah. Well, there is a song called that, isn't there? You know, Jesus knows all of our secrets. There's not a secret that we have. Now, Nobody else may know your secrets. But I can tell you this, God does. You know, I've told you that little story about the fellow who wanted to do a particular sin, I guess. And so he said, you know, I'll have to retreat to the walls of my house so nobody will see me. And when he got home, he figured there were some other folks there. He said, well, you know, I'll have to retreat to my bedroom where nobody will see me. And then he got to thinking, well, maybe my wife might come in. So he said, I'll retreat to the halls of my mind where nobody will see me. And he said, when I retreated to the halls of my mind, I found that God was there. You know, Jesus knows our secrets. He knows our sins. He knows our situation. He knows our sorrows. Jesus knows all of our thoughts. Now, I know we don't like to dwell on that. You know, I've often said if we knew one another's thoughts, we'd kill one another. We really would. I mean, if we knew what somebody was thinking about us or what we thought about somebody else, there'd be people swinging and screaming and everything else. But the fact is, you know, God knows your thoughts. Let me show that to you in the Bible. Go to Psalm chapter 94. Psalm chapter 94, and I'm not trying to scare you or make you feel bad this evening, but I just want you to know when he talks about Jesus being with God, part of that is the attribute of being omniscient. And in Psalm chapter 94, look down in verse number 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. You know, the Lord knows our thoughts. You're in Psalm 94. Go forward to Psalm 139 and look in verse number 23. When David writes, that's a tremendous psalm, and boy, this psalm really goes along with our message this morning about Christ being there with us. But look in verse number 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And he says, know my thoughts. You know, God knows our thought life. Christ knows our thoughts, but He doesn't just know our thoughts. He knows all of our actions. I read it this morning in my devotions. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. I try to read the proverb for the day every day of the month, and today's the 15th, so I read Proverbs 15. Look what it says in verse number 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Do you know God knows every deed that we've ever done? Jesus Christ knows our thoughts, and He knows our deeds. You say, why? Because He's perfect in wisdom and knowledge. He's perfect in His understanding. He knows exactly what's going on in our life. That's why I think it is so important for us to understand. Not only is He present in my situation, but He's knowledgeable in my situation. He knows what's going on in my life. He is aware of my thoughts and my actions. And not only that, He's aware of my needs. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and if you underline in your Bible, you ought to underline this little passage. In Matthew chapter 6, and some of you know where I'm going, but it's speaking about prayer. And look down in verse number 7, but he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask of Him. You see that? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. As we consider the attributes of deity, omnipresence, and omniscience, Jesus is with God. He is the perfect representation, but He's the perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. When you think about God being infinite, there's no end to His understanding, His wisdom and knowledge. Neither is there any end to Jesus Christ's wisdom and knowledge. So what does that mean? That means this: Jesus knows exactly what you need tonight. He knows exactly what it's going to take to help you to get to the next level, spiritually speaking. He knows what it's going to... You know, think about this, and I've said this before. You know, Jesus knows whether you're sitting out there with cancer. You may not know it, and the doctor may not know it, but the Lord knows what's going on in your life. Jesus knows what's going on in your life before it ever even happens in your life. He has a complete understanding. So the fact is, if you're sitting here tonight and you think, what is the big deal about Jesus being God? He knows you. He knows exactly what you need. Not only exactly what you need, but He knows exactly what will fix you, spiritually speaking. I've told you this before. I don't know how to fix somebody's soul. You mean, you know, there used to be a cobbler up here. You remember the, you know him, John. What's his, he retired, by the way. What was his, Mike? Yeah. Oh, yeah, old Mike. And he was a nice guy. He was the one who loaned me those things when we had VBS that time to make little whatever. But anyway, I was in there, and you know, I walk into the shoe cobbler. He says, we're both in the soul-saving business, aren't we? he always got a kick out of that. You know, he was a funny guy. Did you know that I may be in the soul-saving business, but I'm not in the soul-fixing business? God's the one who fixes your soul. Man, when I'm praying over there in my seat, and I'm praying at home, I ask God to help something I say to help somebody's heart to get right or to get what it needs to help them. And listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes these words and He takes this Bible and He takes His Spirit and He's the one who's able to fix your soul tonight. That's why it's important we understand Jesus Christ is God. He's able to fix you. And I'll tell you what, when He found me, I was broken. When He found me, I was about to collapse under the weight of the burden of my sin. But Christ is able to fix whatever ails you, whatever is holding you back, whatever is hindering you, whatever is hurting you spiritually. Christ is the answer. Y'all don't seem too excited about that, but hallelujah, isn't that good? Man, He knows what you need tonight. I don't know. You know, we talk about God's sovereignty. We talk about His providence. And that's real stuff. You know, just think about this building we're sitting in. Do you think that was a coincidence? No, it wasn't a coincidence. That church that was barely hanging on here, hadn't paid their rent in however long, and He hadn't kicked them out yet, and this building was just kind of languishing here until this church came in, that was all God seeing ahead of time. You know, the word providence, you've heard said, but it's two words, pro video, seeing beforehand. God sees beforehand what I need. I don't know what I'm going to need. And you know, I've got a degree in finance, and I've told you know what I learned in all those years in college? Don't spend more than you make and you'll be all right. I mean, that's pretty much what finance is. But I can tell you this, over the years, I haven't been the greatest whiz at finances, but God has multiple times seen ahead of what I needed financially and taken care of it. And it just blows me away. I'll think to myself, Lord, if You hadn't provided that money then, man, I'd have been sunk. And you know, there are times when God has provided things miraculously and unexpectedly, but He did it because He knew I needed it, because God knows. Jesus Christ knows. He knows what I need. He knows how to help me. He knows how to fix me, and He knows how to heal. That's what the Lord does. He's omniscient. Let me give you one more thought. Go to John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we said there's this preexistence, that's omnipresence. There's this coexistence, that's omniscience. But then there is the existence of Christ. He's God. You say, well, what is that? Well, to make a long story short, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1 again. And I want to show you a verse there. And stay with me, okay? I'll wrap this up in just a few minutes. Revelation chapter 1, and look down in verse number 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. What are the next two words? The Almighty. You know, the Almighty in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is El Shaddai. You know what it means? The All-Powerful One. Jesus said and describes Himself as the Almighty. Okay? He's not just what you might think in your mind as the Savior. He's not just the Creator, which we'll look at next week. He's not just the King or the Ruler. He is the Almighty One. He's the All-Powerful One. Now listen, it's one thing to be present. If Lewis is going through I remember when Lewis had his heart surgery. And I probably came maybe one day and said, Lewis, hope you're doing good. I don't know. I always feel like, what can I do for a guy except for pray for him? But you know what? I could be present with Lewis. And I could even know, you know what, Lewis? They need to take those, whatever those things are in there. What are those things? Bypass, the arteries. And well, I was with, remember, Lewis, I was with you when they showed you that x-ray, and that scared me to death. Because I thought, man, I wonder what mine looks like. But you know what? It's one thing to be present with him when he's going through that, and another to know what he needs. But it's a whole different world to be able to provide something to fix it. You know what Jesus is saying when he says he's the Almighty? He's not just present with you. He doesn't just know what you need. He's able to bring it. And I want to show you a couple of scriptures about that. Go to, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I'll be through in just a minute. You'll be able to catch whatever's on tonight. I don't know what's on tonight, but whatever it is, you can catch it. You ever been in a dilemma and somebody says, I wish I could help you, I just can't? When Major had cancer, I'd never felt so helpless. Wouldn't have mattered if I had $1 million in the bank, it wasn't going to help. In Luke chapter 8, look over in verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he rose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where's your face? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey. You know, the Jesus that saved us is able to control the winds and the waves. Go to Psalm chapter 114. Keep your place, though, in Luke 8, if you can, because I want to go back here in a minute. Look in Psalm chapter 114. A little short psalm. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back, the Jordan River. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. And look, here's the question. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou was driven back. Hey, what happened to you, sea? What in the world happened to you, Jordan River? And here's the answer. Tremble thou, the earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. I'm telling you, hey, Jesus is not only omniscient, but he's omnipotent. He's able to do whatever needs to be done to make us to be what we need to be for God. He's omnipotent. I remember Tammy told me a story, and you can say, well, you know, that's coincidence. And maybe it was, I don't know, but I remember years ago when when we were in Bethaven, and she was discouraged about something. I don't remember what it was. And anyway, she went outside and she was crying. And she was pleading with God and said, God, please show me that you're still with us. Speak to me somehow that you're still guiding us and helping us. And she said about that time, a breeze went through that. You remember all the trees we had over there? Breeze went through those trees, and she looked up and she said, it was just as if God had blew his breath through those trees and said, I'm with you. You know, we serve a God that's able to control the physical world. Hey, if he needs to change a tornado or to do this with a flood or to do that with a sea. Do you know that Jesus Christ is able to do that? He's over the physical world. Go back to Luke chapter 8. Look what he says down in verse number 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, and he went forth to the land. There met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in the house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding in the mountain. They besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devil out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place in the lake and were choked. Isn't it interesting, guys and ladies, that in Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus Christ has power over the physical creation. We see Jesus has power over the spiritual dominion. These demons are of another realm. They're not in the same realm that you and I are. And yet Jesus has control. He can command. He can cast out those demons because he's all powerful. That's what Jesus is. But it doesn't stop there. Look what he says over, and I don't have time to read from verse 40 down to 56, but pick it up in verse 51. "And when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And they all wept and bewailed her. But he said, 'Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Hey, Jesus has power over the physical creation, the spiritual dominion, and over us personally, our world, our physical world, over the created human being. He has power of life and death. It says that over in Revelation. You know what? You may be going through something that is horrible. You may be so discouraged and defeated and depressed, but listen, there's a God in heaven that can not only raise up the dead, but he can make a difference in your life and in your circumstance and in your situation. He can change it. Why? Because he's all powerful. You say, "Well, why doesn't God do that?" I don't know why he doesn't do it all the time, but I can guarantee you this, he does do it because he's all powerful. Some of y'all remember, and I hate to even bring this up, but because Gene has, you know, a bad hip problem right now. But some of y'all remember me about 6 or 8 months ago, probably longer than that, about a year ago. I'd went to a chiropractor, a practor, or whatever they're called. And I'm telling you, some of them I'm sure are good, but this guy messed my hip up so bad I could barely walk. And some of y'all remember that. I was in so much pain, I didn't know what I was going to do. I mean, I was seriously thinking, "Lord, if I have to go through the rest of my life like this, I don't think I can stand it." It was excruciating pain every day, especially when I walked. If I sat down, I was okay. But if I walked, it was killing me. Tammy was concerned about me. I quit going to the doctor because every time I went in there, he said, "Oh, you just need another adjustment." He about adjusted me to death. So I quit going there. Tammy brought it up in the ladies' Bible study for those ladies to pray for my hip. And those little group of ladies got together and started praying and pleading for God to help my... And did you know, this is the honest truth. Tammy came home and said, "Ivan, we have been praying for God to heal your hip." And within 24 hours, I'm not a faith healer. I'm not a Pentecostal. But I'm telling you, my hip problem went away and it's never came back. And all I can attribute it to is some people caring enough to pray for me, and the God of heaven who has power over my physical body to heal me, he healed me. And I'm much better now. You say, "Oh, that's crazy." You think what you want, but hallelujah, I don't have any pain. All right? And I was in some bad pain. Hey, listen, we serve a God. He's not just pre-existent. He's not just co-existent. He exists as God. He's all power. He's powerful enough to change your ways. He's powerful enough to change your will. He's powerful enough to change your world. He can do it. There's nothing our God cannot do. Amen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your goodness. Bless our time together. Thank you, Lord, for your power, your presence, your knowledge, your wisdom. And Lord, your concern you have for us, your love for us. Lord, help us tonight to lean on you, to trust in you, to seek your will, Lord. I pray that you would bless the message. Be with the folks. Lord, there's probably some here that are facing some circumstances that has no human answer. Lord, I pray you'd help them. Lord, you would do that which no one else could do. In Jesus' name, amen.